Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Maybe a little difficult for some of you to find this. It's been over a month and a half since we've been in the book of Romans. And it is good to be back in this passage. And we're going to hopefully by the end of the season here, by the end of, probably may be done with the book of Romans and look at some other passage where I think we're headed for the next one, but we'll hold on that one. But I don't know if you've ever made a study of governments. You know, there are classes that we even have in our school that are government classes where we talk about how governments around the world function and how ours is supposed to function and all of these. And as you look around the world, there are many different ways that governments function. You have the ones that are the easiest to define, and that's a dictatorship, which are a single individual completely controlling everything that goes on and telling everybody what to do and having this complete and absolute control in their country. And really, that's not, more often than not, the type of government that most people want to be underneath. But you look at other kind of forms of government, you go to some countries and they have what they claim to be kind of a theocracy of some kind, where the religious leaders are the ones who decide what's going to go on in society, and that's how the rules go on. It's more of a religious society. You find a lot of that over in the Middle East. And you find other forms of government. You have sometimes what is called an oligarchy, which is a rule by an elite set of individuals, just a few. But for the most part, you begin to look across, and it's an unusual kind of experiment over the last 100, 200 years that countries are attempting to either be democracies where you have people vote on everything and they decide, or you have what we have here in the States, a democratic republic where you vote for your leaders. The leaders make your decisions for you, but you have the opportunity to vote for them, so that's why it's a democracy. And at times you get to vote on different issues. And so you look around the globe and governments function differently, even ones that we would consider to be close to us as far as the way their countries run. I remember going to Canada and as a teenager and on a missions trip, and we went to the province capital that was there, and we went through their capital building and came into the section where they have their parliament, which is much like our Congress, but parliament is set up a little bit differently than what our Congress is. In our Congress, you have these set of desks that go around and they face a central location where either the Speaker of the House is at or the President's at or whoever's the center person. And so you have people on the right side of the aisle and left side of the aisle, and that decides where you're going to be at politically as where you're sitting. But you go to parliament and they actually have the two sides facing each other. You can see this in the British Parliament and a lot of what goes on in Canada and the like, that they have the two sides facing each other, and then you actually have this other section that is kind of for people who haven't decided where they're at politically and whatever. I can remember touring this provincial capital there and this parliament building there, and the tour guide was taking us through and going, anybody have any idea how far the distance is between the two sides that are here, the front row of the one side and the front row on the other side? And of course, I'm thinking like an American. I'm like, about 8 feet, 9 feet. And of course, I'm guessing there were some Canadians there that were going, about 2 meters and whatever. And the lady goes, nobody knows. Well, it is exactly 2½ sword lengths. You're like, what in the world? Why would you use that as a measurement? Well, it seems that in ancient past, that in Parliament, the problem was is that people would argue with one another facing each other, and if they could actually touch their swords, they would carry the swords into Parliament. If they could actually touch the swords, they would be able to fight in the middle in between the Parliament, and you'd have a duel right there on the floor. So what they did is that they made sure it was a distance that they could not actually touch their swords to then duel their right in front of everyone. And so it was 2½ sword lengths. And you're thinking, well, okay, we didn't have that in American culture. Yeah, we did. We've had canings and other things that have happened in our places of government. And so, you know, this is, you know, you think about these governments and the way that they're set up, that there ought to be some right and perfectly good form of government. And we would think that the Bible would have a lot to say about how government should function. And to be honest, there's not a whole lot about how government should function. But you know, there's a lot of things that the Bible has to say about our response and our attitude towards government. We've come to a passage like that, and it does have some things that are reminders to government and were actually principles that some of the founders of our country attempted to incorporate into our government, some of the ideas that are here. But this passage that we have here is a passage that's talking about how we are to react to government. What is our response, or what is our attitude supposed to be to those that are ruling over us? And it may be hard for us to figure out why verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 13 is suddenly here in the context that it is, why the Apostle Paul spends so much time on this. And we do need to do a little bit of recovery to explain why he suddenly deals with this issue. Romans chapter 12 is the start point of what Romans 13 starts doing, because in Romans chapter 12 you have this whole thing where we've talked about what Jesus Christ has done in saving us and how that works out. And so you get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and it says this: I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If I've been saved and I've been saved by God, my life ought to be given back to him as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, not one that has to die, but a living sacrifice back to him. Well, how does this look when I give my life a willing sacrifice, a living sacrifice to him? Well, verse 2 explains it, that we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not allowed the world to press us into their mold, but we are to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. Okay, we're not allowed the world to press us into their mold of their thinking, but we ought to be completely different in our thinking. We've got reality. You go, why is that? Because we have God and His Son, and we ought to know what is true and real. We ought to be transformed in our mind, this renewing that takes place. And then here's this process that happens. If I have my mind right, my actions are going to be right. And you see this at the end of verse 2. It says this: that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You go, what's that? The things that are in the will of God. What God wants us to do. And so from that point on in this passage, the Apostle Paul deals with what it looks like for us to accomplish the will of God. If we have our mind renewed, what does it look like? He starts talking in verse 3 about how it is that a new person, a new believer, is supposed to use their gifts. God gifts individuals because the Spirit's now in them, and they've got certain abilities that they didn't have before they were saved that God says, here, you're going to use these things to minister in the church. And it ought to be, as we discussed when we looked at those passages, it ought to be that in the church it's kind of like a greenhouse for people who are newly saved and for Christians to live out the will of God. You're amongst other people who know that they're trying to live out the will of God also, and so there is this spirit in the church that, you know, if someone fails and is not completely the way they should be, there's this desire to help that person along, and there's this reflexive behavior, this one another behavior that goes back and forth in the church. And so it ought to be easy to accomplish the will of God in the church. People reflecting Christ back to one another, back and forth to one another, and doing these things. And so you have a lot of things in verses 3 on through verse number 16 that are things that just ought to be things that are regular in the church body, ought to be going on amongst believers. But you can't remain cloistered in your church. Okay, you can't just merely come to church and then go back home again and never go out for anything. Though in our society, it's getting a little bit easier to do that, seeing that you can have groceries and food delivered to your doorstep and that. You could really not ever have to go out, and you could just merely go, okay, I'm going to church and back home again and not going anywhere. But that's not what God intended for us. You read in John chapter 17, and his prayer for us, the Lord's prayer for us is not that we'd be taken out of the world. He didn't take, when we got saved, that we suddenly immediately go to heaven. No, he left us in this world to have impact in this world, to have influence. And so in verse 17 through verse 21, we looked at, in the last sermon that we looked at in November, you find that when you go out into the world, you're going, okay, we're doing all these good things that are reflecting what God's like, who's a good God, and these type of things, that the world's really going to be excited about having us there. And what the Apostle Paul says is this: no, they're not. In fact, they're going to be upset because they're going to feel like you're a traitor. You know, you've turned your back on everything that they're doing. You're following after God, and they're not going to be excited that you are serving and living for something different than what they are. And so it's going to be a little bit difficult going out into the world, but it's necessary for us to reflect God and Christ in this world. And so sometimes persecution and difficulty will come. And so you find this at verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This idea that even though the world may reflect badly back to you, you still keep showing them good, just like the Father in heaven shows them good by giving them rain and giving them sun. And he does this even though they're undeserving of this. We as believers ought to reflect good to those that are around us, even though they might do evil towards us. And that's why all of a sudden you get to verse number 1 of chapter 13 and you go, oh, so this is why the Apostle Paul suddenly starts dealing with government. Because as we go out into this world and we're going in this world and trying to function, you're going to come in contact with government. Rules, regulations, individuals, and people, you're going to come in contact with them. So how, as a believer, should I be responding to this? How do I display the will of God of a person who is giving their life a living sacrifice and proving out the will of God? How do I respond to the government that plays a role when I go out into this world that plays a role? How do I respond to them? Before we go any further, we just need to get some things settled about what and when the Apostle Paul is writing. The Apostle Paul wrote this book of Romans during the time frame of a man by the name of Nero. Not a great individual. You read his life, he's probably one of the worst individuals you read in human history. And there's a few that match him, but he's just not a good man. But in general, in the time period that Paul wrote this letter, there is not persecution of Christians going on. Every once in a while, as you go and you find the story of the book of Acts, you find Paul and some of the Christians upsetting some of the Jews. But the Romans in general and Roman society really has not gotten to the point where they're taking Christians to the Colosseum and having them eaten by wild animals and destroyed in battles there. That's not going on at this time. Every once in a while, there's some cities that Paul stirs things up and that, but in general, there's not persecution going on a massive level from the government. In fact, as you read some of these stories, Paul is befriending and even seeing some of these leaders get saved. As you go through the stories in the book of Acts, as Paul is going through his journeys. And so this statement that we've read in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, is written in a time where there's not a great deal of persecution going on, though in a few years, there is going to be persecution. So it's written in a time that there's generally, well, goodwill between the Christians and in government. And because of that, you also ought to remember this second fact, that Paul is writing about government and he's writing about individuals that have no idea who God is and who his Christ is, who the Messiah is. You know, we live in and you have to put this in quotes because it's not really true, we live in a Christian society. Our culture, our country, we have Judeo-Christian values that were used to establish some of the principles of our Constitution and the like. And in general, as you've looked at some of the ideas that American government has had, you've had Christians who have been in political power and at different occasions in positions of authority, and you've had rules that have been established based on some ideas of what Christianity and the Bible has to say. But that's quickly changing. I mean, you look at the world that we live in and the government that surrounds us, and a lot of those things are just going by the wayside. And to find Christians in government, you're finding fewer and fewer. And there's other people who are just simply saying, why do we have these rules and regulations? They seem to come from the Bible and Christianity. I mean, the Apostle Paul is addressing, in his context, a group of individuals in the government that most of them worshiped other gods, many gods, had weird philosophies, and lived life that wasn't anywhere close to being moral. And that was 99.9% of the government of Roman officials and Roman leaders and Roman rulers in different places. That was them. They weren't saved. I mean, that's what Paul is dealing with, the government that he's dealing with. And so there is this understanding as he gets to this, what is a Christian supposed to do when you're dealing with government that for the most part, no one there's saved, no one knows God, a lot of people who don't fear God. What is my action and attitude to be to a government that's like that, that you could describe as being godless without God? That's important, because there might have been, and as you look at this, there may have been some individuals in the church that were thinking this, that they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord's coming back soon. Why would we have to pay attention to the kingdoms of men and to the kingdoms of this world? Why would we have to pay attention to them when they have citizenship in heaven? Why do I have to follow the rules of men when I am a follower of God who has made me a citizen of heaven? There could have been some of that going on, why Paul addressed this, or others might have taken the idea of not being conformed to this world as possibly ignoring the government because it's of this world. You know, be not conformed to this world. Well, don't let the world conform your thinking. So government is telling you there's certain rules and regulations, but don't really pay attention to them because they have no idea what's going on. They're of this world, so don't let them press your thinking. Pay no attention to them. Kind of going, okay, that could have been a possibility. There are a lot of people who feel that perhaps Paul is writing this to people who are living in Rome because about this time there were some issues regarding taxes. You know, why would that be a possibility? Well, you look at verses 6 and 7 as we read there, and it's talking about this, pay your taxes. There may have been some in the church at Rome that were saying, well, we don't have to pay our taxes. I mean, just look at the leadership and the people who are there, and they're telling us to pay taxes. We don't think we should have to pay taxes, and Paul is saying, pay your taxes. This is the will of God for you. So there may have been a variety of different reasons why Paul suddenly inserts this, but as you come to this, this is a reality. We are surrounded by government, its rules and regulations, its stipulations and everything else, and we have rulers that are leading, and many of them don't know God. How should we respond as Christians in the will of God, laying out for people what it's like for people who have gotten mercy from God? How do you react and interact with people who are in government? What's the right way to do it? And the Apostle Paul lays this out for us. And I'm going to tell you this up front. I'm not going to answer all of your questions on this today, because the passage is not necessarily laid out for me to answer every question about government, but it's going to address something that is very important when it comes to government. And it's just simply this, that submission to government is part of God's will for your life. Submission to government is part of God's will for your life. So you look at this, that submission is a key attitude in relation to government. What you're going to find in this section, and along with other things, is a lot of repeated words. There's words that are in this passage that connect with chapter 12. Evil and good are talked about in Romans 12 and 13. Wrath is talked about in Romans 12 and 13. Vengeance is talked about in Romans 12 and 13. But there is a phrase, it's an action verb, a verb that is here that is repeated three times in this section of verses 1 through 7. You find it in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. You find in verse 5, it says this, wherefore ye must be subject. And verse number 7, you have this as you go through, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor is due. The idea of being subject. That word subject is the idea not of just, you know, complete obedience. It's a word that has the idea that I'm willing to subordinate or place myself under somebody else. That in my mind, I've got the authority structure set up, and in this, I'm saying I am willing to put myself under this individual or this group. I mean, you have this as being scriptural as you go through even the scripture. When it comes to marriage, you have this kind of thing, that the wives are to be subject to their husband, that there's this understanding that in the position of authority, that there is this structure that's there. So it is for Christians. When it comes to the world at large and the government that's there, there's this attitude where I'm understanding this, that I am intentionally and consciously saying, I am under the government. They have authority over what I do and who I am. You have this statement of what you're supposed to subject yourself to, and you have this word that's repeated in verse 1, that you have these higher powers, and there is no power of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power. You ought to align all those words for power, and it's just simply translated in other passages of Scripture, authorities. Okay, there are certain authorities in our world, and there are certain authorities that we are to put ourselves under. And God just starts off, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Well, you go, well, I'm subject to God because He's the ultimate in power and authority. And you're going, well, that's right and proper, but there's an indicator that there's other authorities that I submit myself to, subject myself to. And you look at this, that there's no power but of God. Any authority that's in power, it's not an accident that they're there. You know, there's lots of things that we may claim that that person got the power, the authority illegitimately and all of these things. But if they're there, God has allowed it to happen, has allowed that person to be there or that group of people to be there. It's not an accident. Because you see this, the powers that be are ordained of God. There's a plan here. God is not sitting there and looking at elections and going, oh, whoops, those ballots got through. Those people did not fairly vote. Or that person used the military to get into power. We've got missionaries that are in environments like that right now, where people by force took over. Are they the authorities? Yeah, it's not by accident that God allowed them to be where they're at. See, any type of authority that's there, it's not an accident that God has allowed them there. And what the first statement of the Apostle Paul is that individuals are to see this structure there and be willing to go, okay, God has allowed this to happen. I am willing to, well, put myself in a place under this power that God has allowed. Now, that's awful hard for us as Americans because we have worked for many years being able to be free to decide who we vote for and what we elect, and we're able to speak out. But that is an unusual experiment, and that's what the American culture has been described as, and our government has been an experiment because it's unusual throughout history, because most of the time people have never had a choice in their government and had opportunity to pick their leaders and pick their rules. Most of the time, these people that are living throughout history have never had a choice. And what Apostle Paul is saying, even in Roman Empire times, is this: be subject, place yourself under them, because these are the ordained rulers that God has placed there. Now, You say, well, why, and this may be the next question you have, why should I submit to government? Why should I submit to government? And you see in verses 1 through 5, submission to government occurs due to several factors. One of the first things that you find that if you or is a factor that should cause us to submit to government is just simply this: fear of judgment. Put it simply, fear. If you don't submit to government. You look at verse number 2, it says this: whosoever resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now that's, you go, what does that mean? That the word there is not one we normally use. It just simply means this: condemnation or judgment. And people have argued this fact, and either one is going to work perfectly fine. If I decide that I'm going to disobey government and do my own thing, who is the one that's judging here? Is it the government that's judging? Or is it God who's judging? Now, this type of terminology is more often used to describe what God is doing. And if we decide that we're going to go against what God has placed, an authority that God has set up, and we decide to go against it, that means one day we're going to have to stand before God and give answer for why we refused to submit to people stuck in authority over us by God, people ordained, placed by God intentionally, that God put there. And we're going to have to give an account before God why we did not obey them. There ought to be a fear of standing before God and going, well, I didn't like them. And God said, well, they were there and I told you to obey them and to obey those that had the rule over you and those individuals, and you didn't do it. So there may be some Christians someday that are standing before God who decided they were going to go and do their own thing in relation to government, and God's going to go, why did you do that? So there may be a statement that you ought to fear the judgment that God will bring, but there's also the secondary element of this fear of judgment from earthly authorities. Because you look at verse 3, it says this: for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then this question: wilt thou not then be afraid of the power, their authority? Do which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister, the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. There's not a lot of protection for you from God if you decide you're going to say, okay, fine, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't like what government's telling me to do. I don't like them making me pay these amount of taxes. I don't think it's fair. Okay. But God says, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You think about this. You know, they do not bear the sword in vain. What does that mean? They've got power to execute. You think about this, when God ordained government, you go, where was that at? You go back to the story of Noah. And right after this, you have the setting up of the fact of government, whereby if an individual shed man's blood, then by men, his blood shall be shed. It's the idea of government. If an individual murders someone, then the society with their government has the responsibility to pay back, in this case, the life that has been stolen from this individual. It's been ordained by God. And from that time on, God has given the responsibility of vengeance or payback to the government. You think about when God was setting up the nation of Israel and giving them rules for running their government. You had commands like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, these type of things. You say, was that for individuals to carry out? No, it was for the government to carry out. Society to carry out, that if there was things stolen, that the society would then give payback to the individuals who had those things stolen from them. Equal payment. And for God, what he has done is that he's given a right to governments to revenge or execute judgment for those that do evil. I mean, this is the idea of capital punishment. A person takes a life, the government has a responsibility to take that life. Or if you steal from someone, the government has a responsibility to then make sure you pay back. See, what the government is able to do, this visible thing that we can see, is able to do things that we look back in chapter 12 and verse number 19. It says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You know, ultimately, the one who's going to pay people back for what they've done is God. You know, why is that? Because he sees everything, he knows everything, he knows what happens. He's going to be able to pay people back exactly what they've done. He's going to be able to recompense them what they exactly deserve. But what God has done is that he's actually put somebody into society that is responsible for carrying out some of that vengeance now. Taking care of some of that recompense now. Government has a God-given responsibility to reflect what God is like and be fair in their judgment and getting people to repay back what they have taken. That's their responsibility. They bear the sword, not in vain. They bear this power to make sure that payment is made for those that do not do right. And so when you think about this, there's a reason to fear government. If I decide not to obey what they have as far as their rules, they have the ability to execute judgment on me. And it's a God-given right. Now, the other side of it is this, and we enjoy this side. If you do good, I mean, you look at this in verse number 3. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You know what? When you're right with the government, there's nothing to be afraid of. It's sort of like that, those times where you're driving along, and it's a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and you're driving 35, and you see a police car, and you're suddenly like, and you're like, oh, well, I'm driving 35. I'm okay. Nothing to be afraid of. But there are occasions where, you know, you're going 45 or 50 and all of a sudden you're like, uh-oh, do they have the right to execute judgment on me? Well, yeah, they do. The law says 35. So if they vengeance you by giving you a ticket, you say, is that fair? Yeah. Because that's the rules that have been set. See, the one reason why we submit to government is that we're afraid of the fact that if we step out of the boundary lines that they have as far as rules and laws, they have the ability to execute judgment on us, and so fear is a motive. But there is also a greater thing than just plain old out-and-out fear. You go, what's that? You see it in verse number 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for what? Conscience sake. For conscience sake. See, Paul has already talked about our conscience. Our conscience is that thing that helps us get to the point of where we realize and recognize the fact that we're a sinner. It, along with the law of God, either excuses or accuses us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 that we're not right with the law of God. Our conscience tells us if we've done what's right, and it tells us if we've done what is wrong. So it is also this, that we have a passage of Scripture here that says, by God's command, that we're supposed to submit ourselves to the government that is there, And we're supposed to do this regardless of the fact that government could execute judgment on me and make life difficult for me. My first priority is this: God told me to do this. And for conscience sake, what I'm supposed to do is what God has just simply told me to do, not because I'm afraid of things. It's just what is right. My conscience can go, you're doing what is right. God has declared this. You do these things. And for conscience sake, you obey the government that has rule over you. For conscience sake. Conscience, one has said this, signifies a sense of moral responsibility and obligation to conform to what is required. That I'm just simply going, I'm doing what God's told me to do. Or conscience is a knowledge of God's will, which is that he appointed governments. To submit is good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. Not being conformed to this world does not mean getting rid of government. No, God says we're supposed to obey government. And so you say, why am I supposed to submit to government and listen to their rules and do the things that they have to say? A, because of fear, both of God's judgment and their judgment, the government's judgment, but also just because my conscience will be right. Because God said, this is what you're supposed to do. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul actually gives a specific action whereby people show their submission to government, and it's this. Submission to government is shown by specific actions, specifically this, paying taxes. April the 15th is never a great occasion for us, and most times we're not excited about that, though on several occasions you might actually get money back when you paid taxes, but you don't realize you've already paid those taxes, and you're getting stuff back that maybe the government overcharged you for. But we really don't like paying taxes. It's never exciting to us to go to the store and go and pay for something and then realize that you have to pay 10% more to get that product because the government requires that as extra payment for you making that transaction. There's never anybody that has rejoiced in the paying of taxes except for maybe tax collectors. Most people don't like taxes. Never have. It's been a regular part of human society. It's not an exciting part of our life that we're giving away things that we've earned and that things that we've received, and we have to give them away to the government. But government has a right to collect taxes. You go, why? Because they have to be able to function with the services that they provide. They have to have taxes. I mean, you see different kinds of taxes that are here in this passage. You have this idea of tribute. You say, what's tribute? Tribute was a term used to describe taxes paid by subject nations. If you were in a nation that was defeated by the Romans, you paid tribute. In this sense, you lost, and the new government is telling you, you're just going to pay because you lost, and you're going to help benefit us because you were in the nation that lost. That's what tribute was. You have other taxes that are here, and understand this, tribute wasn't something that Roman citizens had to pay. So there were some individuals that didn't have to pay those things. You go, why? Because they were part of the side that was on the winning side. Didn't have to pay those taxes. But you had other taxes that everybody had to pay. You see this in verse number 7. Custom to whom custom is due. You say, what's this? Well, custom was used to describe things like property tax and poll taxes. Or it was customs on goods. Sales tax and tolls. You had some of these things that you would have to pay as part of you doing business. This is probably what Levi was doing. He was along the road there and collecting taxes for goods that were going by him. And the Roman government said, oh, you're transacting business? You have to pay for moving that from one place to another. That's the kind of taxes that Levi or Matthew was collecting before he came to meet Christ. There's these different kinds of taxes that are there. And you say, well, what and why would government taxes need to be paid? Look at verse number 6, kind of an interesting statement there made about government officials and how they're described. Verse 6 says this, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they," referring to government officials, "are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." See, we've already had, and I don't know if you've connected with this, that when God is talking about government officials, he's already said things about them that you're going, really? Look at verse 4. He calls them the minister of God. And then he even repeats it later on in the verse, that the minister of God, that word minister is the word diakonos, word we use for deacons. It's just a simple word to describe people who are minister, who are servants. And what God says is government officials are the servants of God. They do what God needs done. But this word that you find in verse number 6 goes even further, where it says there that they're God's ministers, but it's a different word completely for minister. It's the word we get liturgy from. It's a word to describe the activity and the individuals that worked in the temple ministering to God. What God describes government officials as is that these individuals are like the priests. The priests live off of whose income? The income of individuals who came to that temple to worship. Those people paid both in food and in the taxes that are there. These officials that are running government are living off the things that the individuals that are coming to them and need their services and their ministry are paying for that, just like people would pay the priest to do this. The priests were both servants of God and servants of the people. That's where we get the idea that government officials are public, what do we describe them as? Public servants. It would be good that sometimes they would realize that. But they're public servants. And God says they're just like, really like the priests of God who are ministering day in and day out for people to God and for God to the people. Like the priests did. And they have this responsibility, and it's not easy at times. You know, sometimes we think, you know, being a government official would be really exciting to have that kind of power. But do you realize it can be very wearing? I tell kids, my favorite things to see, well, not favorite, you know, it's not something I spend great time on, but when it comes to government and looking at the presidency, take a look at the picture of the president when he starts his term of office, and then look at a picture when he finishes. They age dramatically. And you go, why? Because they've got lots and lots of decisions. Probably the most telling picture of this is they take a look at Abraham Lincoln's picture as when he starts his presidency, and then 4 years later, just before he dies, look at that picture and how haggard he is. You know, it's not easy being a public servant. But these public servants, you say, what do they live off of? They live off the things of the things that individuals bring who enjoy the services that they give and they provide. Just like individuals would pay priests. And so for Paul, he says, listen, if you're really going to show that you're in the will of God, you're going to pay your taxes, even though you might not like it. You say, well, I don't know if I really should pay my taxes. You know, they use it for stuff I really don't like. Well, let me at least add this to you, and Paul doesn't address this, but there is the fact that Jesus said, pay your taxes. You have this story in Mark chapter 12 when you've got all sorts of people trying to trip Jesus up, and they're coming bringing him questions that were going to cause him difficulty. And so you had a group of the Pharisees and the Herodians. You say, who are the Herodians? These are the people who really liked the Roman government, and the Pharisees who didn't like the Roman government, but they got together because they wanted to trip up Christ. And so what they do is this, is that they're looking to catch him in his words. In verse 14, it says this, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Here's the question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? The very thing we're talking about here that you're supposed to render, tribute. Are you to render tribute or not to Caesar? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Who is this image and subscription? You know, look at the face on that coin and who's punched the wording on that. Whose is that? They acknowledge this, it's Caesar's. And Jesus answered unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. So basically what he's saying there is, if Caesar's come up with the money that you're able to use and he's printed it and he's the one who's come up with this and he's asking for some of it back, he's allowed to take that back because his image is stamped on it. Now, the teaching of Christ there is this. Well, give back to God what is God's. Man is created in the image of God, and that they ought to render back to God what is God's. I mean, that's the full teaching here. But here the Lord says, listen, you pay your taxes. The government's printed this. They've given you the service there. You pay them back. They have the right to do that. Even Christ himself said, pay your taxes. What other acts are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to fear. We're to honor. I mean, we find that to be the hardest one, I think. To honor and respect individuals who are in positions of authority like this, even though we might not agree with them. That doesn't say that you mindlessly take up their politics and agree with everything you say, but we could do better as Christians in honoring and respecting individuals like this. I feel like at times as Christians, we have no say or no hearing with people of the other side because we show them no respect in the way that we treat them. I know of one man whose responsibility is for a Christian organization is to go and to speak with leaders of both parties. And he said, listen, I've learned to the fact that I get a better hearing when I treat them with the respect that I would expect if someone was coming to me. He goes, we don't agree. But at least I get a hearing because I'm respecting them in the way that I approach them, and I'm not calling them the names that many would use to describe them. He goes, I'm able to approach them, and they at least hear me. And at times, I even have the opportunity to give them the gospel because I've shown them respect that I would expect the same kind of respect for myself. See, we could do better at those type of things. Now you go through all of this, okay? Submit to government, obey them, fear them for conscience sake, and, well, for all sorts of things that you just simply obey government and you say, well, pastor, you've missed a good portion of Scripture when it comes to government. What about those passages that tell me that I can disobey government? You go, there are passages of Scripture like that? There are. I mean, we live in a society that allows us to vote and state our opinions. Do we not have a right to show government that they're wrong and that we can disobey whenever we want to? I mean, think about this. The concern about this passage is taking it at face value. I mean, here's what some people get upset at. This understanding of the state that Paul has just given has been strongly criticized on the ground that it justifies every tyrant and compels the believer to obey him. I mean, what must be understood here is that Paul is writing a general statement and not dictating for us every situation. This is generally the will of God for your life. Obey government. Are there exceptions? I mean, the way he sees to interpret this passage in the light of bad government is this way. The Christian is told to submit. This is not a demand for universal obedience. It's just saying this, understand you're underneath them, that you're supposed to, you know, understand that you're underneath them, obey them, but it doesn't call for universal obedience because there are occasions where you may have to resort to what we would call civil disobedience. You say, when are those occasions? Well, let me give you one of them. In Acts chapter 5, you have an occasion where the apostles were preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and they'd already been brought before the government once and told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You're making us look bad because we put Jesus on the cross and stopped bringing up his name and stopped talking about him. And so Peter and John go about preaching the name of Jesus Christ. They continue to do it. They get imprisoned and they escape from prison because of an angel releasing them. And they get brought before the government again, the Sanhedrin that is there. And the Sanhedrin, when they brought them, set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're giving us a bad name." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You go, what? They're going to disobey government? Well, remember the last command that Jesus gave his disciples before he left, that they go into all the world and preach the good news. Who's the good news? Jesus Christ. For them, the higher command, the higher power was God. And at times, does government contradict what God is like? Yes, because government's filled with unsaved or unregenerate or people who are not righteous, and they sometimes disobey God. And it's times like that where it's the good news of Jesus Christ or a command of God where you just have to say, on this occasion, I cannot submit. I'll do whatever I can to submit to what you say, but on this issue, I cannot. I mean, think about this. Daniel worked for one of the most unrighteous individuals in the history of mankind, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he respected that man. He worked for him. But there were certain occasions where he just said, "I cannot do as you've asked. I'll do everything else you ask me, but I cannot do that because there's something there." You look in Daniel chapter 1. You have Daniel not eating the king's meat. You say, why? Nobody knows why, because there's no explanation why. It may have been that the meat was unclean. It may have been that it was offered to idols. It may have been one of those things, but Daniel just says, "I can't do that." But remember how Daniel approaches it. He does approach it with respect. He doesn't come in and tell the king, "You can't do this, and it's not." And no, he comes in and goes, "Okay, we can't eat the meat. We've got a secondary solution as a possibility. Could we just eat vegetables for like 10 days and that type of thing?" And it's considered, and they're allowed to do this, and in God's providence, it worked out. You have another occasion where Daniel's friends are told to bow to a statue, and everybody bows to that statue. Everybody that's there bows to that statue. But those three Hebrew children don't do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't do it. They're given a second chance, and they just simply tell Nebuchadnezzar up front, "Don't even bother to play the music, because we'll do anything you ask us, but if you ask us to bow to that idol, we won't do it. We can't." And so what happens there? Well, if we didn't know the rest of the story, they got chucked in the fire and they died. But God in his providence protected them. What if God hadn't protected them? Would it have been a mistake for them not to bow to those idols? No. It would have been right for them not to bow to that idol, but God delivered them. And you have the story in Daniel chapter 6 where Daniel is told that he's not allowed to pray to anybody except for the king for 30 days. And he goes about his regular habit where he continues to communicate with God. And you look at even the way that Daniel responds to the king, he's responding to him with honor and respect, even in the situation of being cast to the lions. He does it with respect, but he refuses, and it's to his own hurt, but he's going this, "I'm obeying the one who's higher. The higher authority commands me to talk with him and to obey him and to fellowship with him. And that I'm not to pray to any man or idol. No, I can't do that." But yet he's respectful to Darius there in that passage. I mean, this text is misunderstood if it's taken out of context and used as an absolute word so that Christians uncritically comply with the state no matter what is being demanded. What we have here is a general exhortation that delineates what is usually the case. People should normally obey ruling authorities. The text is not intended as a full-blown treatise on the relationship of believers to government. However, this is not what Paul wanted to emphasize. He wanted to emphasize the fact that we are rebels in our own nature, or in our old nature. Do we like rules? Absolutely not. Do we like laws? No. Our flesh doesn't like any of those things, and our nature is to rebel. What Paul is dealing with here is that we like to rebel. just part of our character. And when it comes to our government, we like to rebel. And at times there are rules and regulations that we don't like. We've had a lot of those recently, have we not? But you think about it, is there anything moral behind these things? Is there anything that, should I just follow those rules for the moment and live with it? And you kind of go, but I don't like them. Well, guess what? God says you still put yourself under authority unless it is something that goes directly against a command of God. And this is not an easy passage to follow. But it's part of the will of God. It's part of God's will for us to be in a position where we have a right to be heard by our government. That they will hear us. And you say, well, how can we make this work in our lives? Well, first of all, very simply, obey your government. Okay, obey the rules. And then if you don't exercise your right to vote, shame on you if you're going to complain about the government. If you aren't taking advantage of the opportunities you have. But there's two things that you can do for your government, even though you might not like all their rules and everything like that. There are at least, you know, several things you can do that will help your government, help your officials. One of them is this: pray for your government leaders. Say, is this in the will of God? Sure is. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God the Savior. So God says, it's a good thing for you to pray for your leaders. You know, we want to complain about their rules. We want to complain about what they're doing. Have you prayed for them? Just remember what you're supposed to do for those that despitefully use you and all of those individuals, what the Lord said, you love your enemies, pray for them. So it is that we ought to pray for our government leaders. And we ought to pray for this, that we could live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness, that we would have leaders that would come to know God and would allow others to be able to worship God. We ought to pray for that on a regular basis. That'll be a regular part of your things to pray for different government leaders, ranging from president down to judges and police officers in your town. These ought to be people that you pray for on a regular basis. It's good. It's acceptable in the will of God. And the second thing is this. I would challenge you to do this. Meet your government leaders. Take opportunity to know them. Start relationships with them. You know, they're people too. I'm beginning to find that out when I was out in Massachusetts and we had to sit and had a town council meeting where they decided that they were going to put drugs into our town and sell them in our streets and shops. And it was a 9-1 vote to do this by the town council that we lived in. But we had an opportunity to talk afterwards, and you know what? You treat them with respect, they'll hear you. They'll listen to you, but they may not accept your position, but you treat them with respect. Realize this, the Apostle Paul led a lot of people to the Lord or got them close to understanding the gospel, and they were government officials. Paul, you find throughout the book of Acts, is constantly finding himself dealing with government officials. He got to know Felix and Festus really, really well. Talked with them a lot. Now, that was not by choice, but he did it anyways, and he did it to the point where they were willing to hear the gospel. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And you have other individuals who are leaders of islands and things like this, government officials, that Paul has the opportunity to meet. He witnesses to them, and they actually come to know Christ. We shouldn't view governmental leaders as our enemies, because they're just as much in need of Christ as anybody else. Just like we needed Christ. And you say, well, how did we learn of Christ? Because someone who was a Christian came and spent some time with us or willing to talk with us. So maybe you think about this, maybe there are some government officials that you know that you ought to spend some time with redemptive relationships in mind, where you're doing this not just merely to get to know a government official. No, it's to be able to share Christ with them, to be able to do that. And so for us, it may be hard for us to submit to this and just kind of go, well, I can't obey every rule. I don't like it. Well, there's not much choice on this. It's the will of God. There are occasions where we might have to, but it shouldn't be because I have a personal opinion that I don't like this. No, it ought to be that I disobey government because I'm going, this does not match with the law of God and I cannot do it. That's the proper way to respond. But in everything else, submit to the government that you have. To be honest, we live in a country where our government is actually really, really good in comparison to many other governments that you could be underneath. You ought to be thankful for that. Doesn't mean they're perfect. They're not. Doesn't mean they're godly. They're not. But we as Christians still have the responsibility to obey the visible authority that God has ordained and set, to follow those that have the rule over us. And that we do it in a way that is winsome and has opportunity to share the gospel long term with individuals that are in leadership positions like this. May we do this. Not easy, difficult, but may we do this and do it well. In this we pray. Lord, we thank you. We have a difficult task. We love to rebel. All of us have our flesh nature still. We didn't have our flesh nature, we'd be in your presence in heaven. And we love to rebel. We've got our opinions. We've got our ideas that we think things can function better by. But we are told that we are to obey government and its rules and regulations. And we can be so quick to reason out our disobedience. And it's because of a personal opinion, not something that's from Scripture or anything like that. It's just a personal opinion, and we can be so stubborn as to obey the rules that are just there. Lord, help us by your grace to do what we should do. Obey them that have the rule over us. And when we are going to disobey because we are following you, the higher authority, may we do it in a way that we solidly defend who you are and what's right, but we do it in a way that still shows honor and respect. So help us to learn this. This is the situation that we will face until we die. Government is a part of life and will be until we enter glory. And then we enter into a government that's perfect where you rule, and we look forward to that day. But till then, may we be individuals that obey our government. May we show the respect. May we pray for the salvation of these individuals and even use some of the people in this room who have some contact with people in governmental positions, that they would be able to share Christ, and that we see some of these individuals come to know the Savior that we know. We love you. We thank you for saving us. May you save those that have the rule over us in this society. In this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.